All right, turning your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. We're taking our text out of Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 through 18, and then we'll turn over to chapter 3 and read verse 7. And our subject this morning is the sovereignty of God. We began the series a couple of weeks ago on the doctrines that we call the sovereign grace doctrines, or TULIP, or whatever you want to refer to them as. What they really are is the doctrine of Christ. And we looked at the almighty power of God, and we'll have a few things to say about that in the beginning in just a moment, but today we're going to look at the sovereignty of God. So we'll begin in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, I invite you again to kind of focus your mind upon this thought of the sovereignty of God, which, by the way, is connected with the almighty power of God. And we'll, again, have something to say about that later on. But just kind of focus your mind upon this thought of the almighty power, the sovereignty of God, as we read these verses. Kind of see if you relate that some of the things that are said here to those thoughts. Verse 9 says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks are one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." And then in chapter 3, in verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth." And who's going to shut it? "And he that shutteth," and who's going to open it? Now, to me, I think this kind of climaxes in this first chapter here in verses 8 through 18. Excuse me. I see many things in there that speak to me of the almighty power and the sovereignty of God. But this verse 7 here, and especially these last two phrases there, or clauses, they're the icing on the cake, if you will. They are the climax of the whole thing. If he is the one that opens and no man shuts and no man opens, then there's nothing that we can say except that this is the almighty sovereign power of God, that no one or no thing can overcome whatsoever. Now, we could just stop right there, couldn't we? I mean, proving by the Bible that this is so. I mean, if we believe the Bible, if we understand anything about it. But as we said before, you know, we don't stop at one verse of Scripture, not because we're trying to argue and win an argument, but because of the edification of our souls, our minds, our spirits. So, God's sovereignty. Backing up then, week before last, we looked at this thing of the almighty power of God, that there can be only one that's almighty. What would, I can't even think of his name now, Sherlock Holmes say? It's elementary, isn't it? It's the simplest of conclusions to come to, that there can only be one that's almighty. It's self-explanatory that there is only and can be only one that is almighty. It means literally there is all power in Him. Brother Jerry, there's that word all. All in this particular case literally means all. There is not only that all power is in Him, but there can be no power outside of Him. Not little, not much. I don't care what it is. We bat an eyelash by the power of God. If He withholds that power, you can do nothing. Literally, you can do nothing. As we looked in the Psalms last week, again, the psalmist says, once has it been said, but I've heard it twice, that power belongs unto God. And of course, Christ made that declaration just before He arose to the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven. Right? For all power and consequently all authority is given unto me both in heaven and in earth. That's awesome, isn't it? But it ought to be also humbling. And it ought to also cause us then to worship God in praise. You see, that's really what the sovereign grace is all about. It is the correct, it is the worship of which he is worthy of. It is the right worship. These things are not just theological issues. They are great and wonderful truths concerning God and the knowledge of His people in worshiping Him. And you cannot worship God aright without right knowledge. All right. Today we're going to consider, that was his talking about His almighty power. Today we're going to consider His sovereignty. Sovereignty and almighty technically are two different things, but they always go together. In other words, because God is almighty, He is also sovereign. But if He is sovereign, then He must necessarily be almighty. Those two go together, and in fact, you cannot rightly separate the two. It's just not possible to do. Sovereignty, what does it mean? Well, I like to think of it this way. Sovereignty is the right to do whatsoever one pleases with his own. But now the reason that sovereignty and almighty power must go together is simply because that the only way that a person can exercise or one, and there is only one, the only way that God can exercise true sovereignty is because He has the almighty power to back it up. Now, I've used this illustration many times in the Philippines in speaking about this subject, and nations are thought to be sovereign. But they're not sovereign in the true sense of that word. Why? Well, you name me one nation that has never fallen or that's never subject to fall. Now, let me just say this. Some people have seemed to have the idea that our nation, this United States of America, is never subject to fall. What a rude awakening. Because there's never been a nation before in the history of this world, no matter how powerful they have been, that has not fallen. And of course, we know where their power comes from to begin with, don't we? From the sovereign God that exercises His will as He pleases. That sovereignty then is, yes, it is the right to do whatsoever you please with your own, and God as the Creator David, what does he own? Everything. It's all his, right? Every single stick, every single blade of grass, it doesn't matter what it is. It all belongs to God. He is the creator of all things. Now, in the beginning of our study in John, what is it that we see? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then it goes on and says, and by Him, what was made? Everything was made, and without Him, there was nothing made that was made. That takes in quite a bit, doesn't it? Turn with me over, back over to, well, maybe you haven't left there, but in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 11, the four and 20 elders, they fall down before the throne, and here's what they're saying. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure. They are and were created. Folks, there's true sovereignty then. Not only did He create them, but they were created for His pleasure. Why are you saved? And by the way, what is the cause, what brings about your salvation? What has brought it about? For we are created, right? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath foreordained that we should walk in them. Well, what were you created for? To worship God. The old catechism, I think, says something like this. It says, to enjoy God forever and ever. Well, how can you enjoy Him? How is it that you're going to enjoy God? The only one way is if you can worship Him. What is your life? It's more than food and drink and raiment, is it not? What is your life? Our life is to worship God. Now, most people say, well, that don't sound like much of a life to me. Well, there's a reason that it doesn't sound like much of a life. It's because they've never seen God in His sovereign glory. Because if a person, or perhaps I should say as a person, when a person sees God, or begins to see God even, when he begins to see God in His sovereign glory, he cannot help but worship Him. Why? Because His glory is that marvelous, it's that great, it's that wonderful. I guarantee you, that everybody when they see something that in their eyes is beautiful and glorious, they will acknowledge it. But God's people see all glory in our God and our Savior. How can you not worship Him? Now, does that mean that we worship Him as we desire to? Not really. We look for better days. I look by the time this day is over, I look for God's grace to have given me a little more insight into that glory that is His, and thereby a little more appreciation and a little more praise for Him. And by the time tomorrow's over, I hope it'll be a little more. Because you see, we are pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what this Christian life is all about. And you know, guess what? My Bible tells me, Paul tells me in the letter to the Thessalonians, that Christ is coming back for one purpose. And that is to be admired in His saints. You know, we've got a lot of things to do in life, don't we? But you know what? Every one of them ought to be with this in mind. The glory and praise of God. Do we always do that? No. But I will say this, that God's people always want to. It is our desire to worship the Lord. Going on in Revelation chapter 5, he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Now again, the seven seals here indicates that it is sealed in such a fashion that no one can open it. But as we're going to see, it's important. In fact, it's of utmost necessity that the book be opened. But we go on. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book." They couldn't even look on it. "And it caused John not to weep a little bit, but John wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." John understands that really, if this book is not opened, there's no salvation. All is lost. And he can't find anyone. Either the strong angel can't find any man. But thank God in verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not." Today, we can rejoice because there was one found to open this book. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, sovereignty is the right to do whatsoever he pleases with what is his own. He owns everything, and he will do all of his pleasure. Not only, you see, does he have the right to do it, but he will do it. Isaiah, right? Most of us know this verse of Scripture, but very succinctly put, isn't it? Isaiah 46 in verse 10, he says, declaring the end from the beginning. Now, who can do that? The only one that can do that is the one that is sovereign in his almighty power. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, right? And I will do all my pleasure. Brother Jerry, there's a lot of those alls in there, isn't there? That's just a lot of those alls in there. And sometimes they don't mean literally all without exception, but it's easy enough to tell when they do. And this is one of those cases where it means all without exception. Why do we know that? How do we know that that is so? Well, we know it because his work was finished from what point? From the beginning. On the seventh day, he rested from how many of his works, Brother Jerry?
All
his works. There's no exception to that, is there? None whatsoever. In Isaiah chapter 45, I guess we began reading here with verse 1. It says, and thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Sister Joy, it seemed like I heard that somewhere else. Isn't that what he said? I am he that openeth and no man shutteth, but he also shuts and no man opens. Right? It works both ways. But he says here that it shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. Oh, have you ever tried to make a crooked way straight? I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now he's speaking here to Cyrus. But folks, he's speaking to Cyrus for your benefit and my benefit. Because you see, now we are the descendants of Jacob, right? We're the descendants of Jacob, and we are the Israel of God. And all things do work together for our good, simply because God is the Almighty Sovereign. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And look what he says. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so he says, drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? We don't even do that, do we? Much less with God. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. Yea, and he is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Aren't you glad? Because who would have thought? Who would have thought of the work of salvation as God has thought it? I have not seen, right? Neither hath ear heard, right? For my thoughts are above your thoughts, as the heavens are high above the earth. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. What does that term stature mean? Means someone great, of great power. But nevertheless, it's going to come over to thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed, nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself, that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And we could keep on reading and reading and reading, but guess what? Wherever you read, you're going to come up with basically the same concept.
In the next verse, he said, no secret.
No secret. And he didn't speak it in vain, that they ought to seek him, right? Some people say today, well, you know, this, I believe old so-and-so was seeking God, but, you know, he just didn't get saved. No, if he didn't get saved, he wasn't seeking God. In chapter 40, in verse 26, here he says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He called them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one failing. Now, God has the right again to do whatsoever he pleases with his own, even if he pleases him to destroy it. And that's exactly what pleased him over in Genesis, right? Chapter 6 and verse 7. Somebody want to read that right quick? He has a right to destroy that which he has made.
Say verse 7.
Verse 7, yeah.
The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, of man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for he repented me, and I have made him.
He has the right to destroy it, doesn't he? And guess what? It's going to destroy it again. Peter says that the heavens and the earth being on fire. Right? It'd be changed as a garment. This is some things that we think about when we talk about the sovereignty of God. But again, sovereignty can only be exercised according to the power that backs it up. I get tickled sometimes at these people that are always running around today proclaiming their rights. We don't have any except what God chooses to give. But we have, you know, some examples that are given to us in the Scripture. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Do you remember what he said just before God knocked him down on the ground and he went on all fours? And he walked around in his palace and I can just see him, beholding everything and thinking about this great kingdom. And what is it that he said? This great kingdom which I... Right? You know, the strange thing is, and yet it isn't so strange, Daniel had warned him. And you know, he should have remembered it. Because it had to be stamped in his mind. But there, you see, is the depravity of man again. And that's what we're going to be taking up next, is the depravity of man. But there is the depravity of man. Even though he is warned and warned and warned over and over and over and over again, What does he do? Does he glorify God? No. He allocates to himself all that power and greatness and glory. Nebuchadnezzar, what about old Sennacherib? What an amazing thing. In Isaiah chapter 37, for instance, we just begin with verse 33. It says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it." Now that's not what Sennacherib thought, was it? No, just the opposite. Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh over there, and boy, he was just going over and berating the people of Israel and telling them, you know, what great and mighty and powerful things nobody had stood in the way up to this point in the way of Sennacherib. But listen again. Do you understand this? Listen what God says. He shall not come into this city. He's not even going to shoot an arrow there. No, he's not going to come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. For all his mighty power, he could not do one thing. Now, this ought to be a comfort to us today, not only spiritually speaking. It ought to be first and foremost spiritually speaking, because you see, Satan can't do a thing to us. Not because I'm so powerful, or because you're so powerful, but because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But this ought to be a comfort to us even in our day of political turmoil. Guess what? God is in the heavens right now laughing at all of these mighty men that are declaring what they're going to do. Amazing. Verse 34, "By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake." Now we need to keep that in mind, don't we? It's for God's sake. It's not for our sake. It's for Christ's sake. It's not for our sake. It's for Christ's sake. Do we benefit from it? Certainly we do. Be fools if we didn't admit that, wouldn't we? But he doesn't do it because of us. He does it that his name might be glorified. Go over and read Ezekiel chapter 36, and you'll see this over and over and over and over and again. "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." Now somebody tries to make a little fun out of this, but I think we understand. Who is it that arose? It certainly wasn't those dead people, was it? But when the people of Israel arose, the next morning they looked out upon that field, and what did they see? They saw dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. God has his way then in the whirlwind, does he? Now, we're not going to have time to finish all of this morning, but most of it will go really tie into next week's message on the depravity of man. But I do want to get a few words in. This is a contrast. It's always good for us to see who God is, but it's always good also to see who we are. And by contrast, then, the created has no right. We said that earlier. The created has no right except that which is appropriated to him by God. Now, we already read in those words in Isaiah, but in Romans chapter 9, they are quoted again. Verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Are the same lump." It's not like he goes over here and gets a lump and away over yonder and gets a different kind of lump, but out of the same lump. And what is he referring back to here in this ninth chapter? He's referring to Esau and Jacob, right? Came from the same father, the same mother, and yet Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another under dishonor? What if God, willing, listen what he says, to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, some people again, in fact, I suppose that most people that have any religious leanings, I'm talking about supposedly Christian religion leanings, they will admit, and possibly others that that don't really care one way or the other, but they will admit that God may have the right to destroy the earth. But they sure begin to balk when it comes to him having the right to judge unto eternal condemnation. But he does. What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What is he saying? He's saying that by rights, God should have destroyed them a long time ago. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us. whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The created can only do that which he is created to do. He has no rights and no power as such. The created does what it does according to its nature. Why does that pine tree make a pine tree? Because it's a pine tree. Right? Why does an animal do what it does? Because it's an animal. It does by nature what it does.
Yeah, he didn't learn it. God approved it too.
Yeah. Why does the wind blow? Because there's high pressure in one place and low pressure in another place. Right?
Right.
The natural phenomenon happens because God creates it that way.
You put the high pressure
there. Right. But it operates according to the principle that God has ordained. Well, we're out of time, but the only difference, or I should say the difference, between man and animal is that man has what is called volition. He's not an animal. I don't care what the evolutionists say. We're not animals. No. We were created in the image of God. The animals were not created in the image of God. Neither were the plants. But man was created in the image of God, especially in this sense, that man was made what? Upright. What does that mean? Well, we stand on two legs. No, that's not quite what that means. It means that he was made without sin. And someone says, well, then we're different. We don't do what we do by nature. Yes, we do. I beg to differ with you. Don't have time. We'll get into this more next week. But let me just say that yes, we do, because what the law could not do, and it was weak through what? The flesh. Why did Adam and Eve choose not to eat of the tree of life, but did choose to eat of the tree of death? Doesn't make sense, does it? Yeah, but they just made the wrong choice, didn't they? They certainly did that. But why? Is because that which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It was made subject to vanity. We've got all kinds of scriptures, don't we? And somebody says, well, that's not fair. Well, you take that up with God. I'm not going to argue with him myself. If you want to argue with him, you go ahead. All right. But even man in his salvation, our salvation, why do we do the things that we do? It's because we have a new nature. It's because Peter says we have been made partakers of what? The divine nature. The sovereignty of God. To me, it's a blessed thing. It is also an humbling thing. If it's not, if we say it's a blessed thing, and yet we say it's not an humbling thing, then we've missed the point. Did God save you? Because of His sovereign will. That's the only reason. You've got nothing to boast about except in the cross of Christ. Number